Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The deacons and others have been working hard on fixing the air conditioning situation. It's just some things are hard to fix. It's not always easy. And so let us be patient and also appreciative of their efforts. Let us not be like Job, who when the leaf was wilted, would rather die. He said, I'd rather die than sit in the sun. Let us not be like Job. Let us be thankful for the other comforts we enjoy, such as the pews you're sitting on. The most uncomfortable, I think, church experience that I ever had was in Cuba, in a church whose pews were made of rebar and nothing else. It was rebar going across, rebar going up and behind you to support you. All you were sitting on was rebar. And so let us be thankful, though we are a little warmer, that we are yet comfortable in our seats. Well, we're going to focus this morning on one verse in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. That will be verse 13. Verse 13, as I turn there. Let's read that now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. We're going to focus just on this verse today, and as we have just read it, the meaning of it is very straightforward. Paul and Timothy and Silvanus taught the Thessalonians, proclaimed a message to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians received it as the word of God. Paul's going to, in subsequent verses, he's going to go on to say why he knows that they received it as the word of God, because they persevered in suffering. But what we're going to do is to take this verse and to focus on one of the ideas that it presents to us, or one of the concepts that it presents to us, namely that the word of God is active among his people, that God speaks through his word and he accomplishes his will through his word. And our outline is going to be four questions. Four questions will form our outline. And it's going to be a very full outline, which is good for a warm, sleepy environment, because it'll keep us writing. It'll keep us writing. So we'll move on rather quickly through a variety of points as we answer the questions, the four questions of the outline. The first question will be this. Number one, what was the word that Paul preached? What was the word or the message that Paul preached? What was it that the Thessalonians heard and said, this is the word of God? Well, I want to suggest to you four things. Four things Paul preached here in Thessalonica and elsewhere throughout, throughout the world. Number one, the first thing that Paul preached is the gospel. This is very obvious from 1 Thessalonians as well as from Paul's other writings. He specifically tells them that he preached to them the gospel. But what do we mean when we say, or that Paul says, that he preached the gospel or proclaimed the gospel to them? Well, the gospel is the good news. That's what gospel means. It's the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes to all who trust in that Jesus who lived and died and rose again. Everyone who trusts in that Jesus is forgiven their sins and given, granted, eternal life in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul proclaimed. This is why he traveled from place to place. And the Thessalonians, they received it as the very word of God. But we're going to move on quickly because we're listing things, we're noting things, we're developing something here. So the second thing that Paul declared to them, the word that he preached to them, was the law. Paul taught them how to live. He declared to the Thessalonians God's commands to mankind in general, as well as God's commands to the church in particular. We just saw last week that Paul taught them to walk in a manner worthy of God. He's not teaching them how to ambulate, how to move their legs and walk. He's teaching them how to live, what to do, what not to do. And when I say the commands of God to the world in general and the church in particular, the commands to the world in general are the Ten Commandments, morality, those laws by which all men are to live. And the commands for the church are how to organize the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper and such, which do not apply to all men, but rather to the church. So Paul's message to the Thessalonians is first the good news of Christ, and then how we ought to live as a result. Third, the third thing that we find Paul teaching to the Thessalonians and others is the apostolic tradition. The apostolic tradition. What does that mean? Well, really, two things. The apostolic tradition is, first of all, the apostles' own testimony about Jesus. Paul and the other apostles went to the world, and they said, we're not just telling you about the man Jesus who died and rose again 20 years ago. We're telling you about the man Jesus that we knew. As John says in 1 John, the Jesus that we saw and beheld and heard and touched, this Jesus we proclaim to you. And it's the apostles' tradition, the apostolic tradition, because they were witnesses of the ministry as well as, and especially, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles could go and proclaim that with first-hand experience and first-hand knowledge. And Paul frequently refers to his own experiences as well as his own conversion in his message to the churches or to the peoples that he meets in his journeys. So the apostolic tradition is first the personal testimony and experience of the apostles relating to Jesus and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But the other thing that we mean when we talk about the apostolic tradition is that the apostles interpreted the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They explained the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Remember when the Israelites returned from exile and Nehemiah and Ezra read the law to the people, the Levites read the law to the people? It says they read the law and gave the sense. They explained it. And so the apostles did not simply say, we knew the man who lived and died and rose again, but they explained, and this is what that means. This is the cosmic significance. This is the redemptive historical significance. These are the connections, the doctrinal consequences and ramifications. This is what it means. And that deposit of teaching, as the apostles interpret the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, becomes the apostolic tradition, the teaching of the apostles that flows from and is drawn from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that they witnessed. And of course, that apostolic tradition is given to us in the epistles. And so you'll get different terminology describing the same thing. Paul will speak about these things in one way. Peter will speak of them in another way. James in another, and John in another. And yet they are all describing the same events and the same truths drawn from those events. The fourth thing that Paul and the other apostles taught and preached and declared, number four, was the unity of God's redemptive plan. The unity of God's redemptive plan. This was very important for a variety of reasons. Think about the book of Acts and think about the epistles. Left and right, what does the early church face from the Jews, especially, and also from the Gentiles? Well, from the Jews, the early church faces these kinds of criticisms and oppositions. The Jews say, a Christ on the cross and dying and rising again 3 days later, That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what the scriptures foretell. The Jesus who died is a traitor to the Jews. The Jesus who died is a false prophet, etc., etc. And so Paul and the other apostles, they dedicated a significant amount of time in their personal teaching, as well as in their letters, to explaining that Jesus living and dying and rising again is precisely what God had always planned and had clearly promised in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. They taught the early church, they taught the Jews and the Gentiles the unity of God's redemptive plan, that what we see in history, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it is united with everything that came before it in the Old Testament, in God's writings, as well as in the history of the world. And you see this showing up heavily in Ephesians, in Colossians, Galatians, Romans, and of course, the book of Hebrews. What has happened in these times is what was foretold in ancient times. There is a unity to God's redemptive plan. If you think about these four things, the gospel, the law, the apostolic tradition, the interpretation of modern events, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the unity of these modern events with all of preceding scripture and redemptive history, that constitutes the teaching of the apostles to the early church. These four things are precisely what Paul taught and what the Thessalonians heard and said, this is the very word of God. Well, this brings us to the second question. First, we wanted to know, what was it that the Thessalonians heard and said, this is the word of God? Secondly, we want to know, do we have the word preached by Paul and the apostles? Do we have this same word? Do we have this same message? Because it's one thing to say, wow, that's so neat. That's so great for the Thessalonians. Wouldn't it be nice to listen and say, this is the very word of God. This is the word of the God of the universe to mankind. Can we say that too? Can we have access to that same message that the Thessalonians heard and believed and obeyed? Well, the answer is yes, and we have it in three ways. We have that same word in three ways. First, in the scriptures. In the scriptures. This is a good time to refresh our jargon. In sermons, in Christianity, in religion, systematic theology, in books, words get used over and over, rightly so, and sometimes we just forget what they mean. Scriptures literally just means written things, things that have been inscribed, inscripturated. So the scriptures are the writings. In the writings, we have the very word of God. We have the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament. When Paul spoke to the Thessalonians, what did they have, or what could they have had access to? They could have had access to the Old Testament. We share that with them, all of it. And they would have begun to have a collection of writings, a collection of apostolic writings which were being collected by the church. In cases such as where Paul says to the Colossians, read the letter from Laodicea and see that your letter is read in the church of Laodicea. There was a passing around, a distribution of letters that was beginning in these times. Do we have access to that same teaching from Paul? Do we have access to the same teachings of the apostles and the writings of the Old Testament? Absolutely. Do we have every letter that was written by the apostles? No, we don't have the letter from Laodicea. But do we have the content of their message? Do we have the content of their teaching in the epistles that we do have? Absolutely. Most certainly. We have the teaching of the apostles and the writings of the Old Testament. And so we have in our Bibles, which is a word, the Greek word for book. We have in the book of writings, the Bible of the scriptures, in the book of the writings, we have the very word of God, the infallible self-disclosure of God to the world, to his people, the book of redemption, the counterpart to the book of nature. In nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. In the book of redemption, we come to know Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so when Paul tells the Thessalonians that they have received the word for what it truly is, the word of God, we don't have to sit here wishing, I wish that we too could receive the word of God. In many ways, we've received more of the word of God than the Thessalonians did. And we ought to be thankful for that, that in the Old Testament and New Testament, we have the very word of God given to us in written form. Well, the second way in which we have the same word of God that they had back then is in the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember that sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible words. They are messages to us from God. They are God speaking to his people, saying things, telling us things, promising us things, assuring us of things. Baptism assures us, tells us, promises us that all those who are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, they too have died and risen again in regeneration, and when their bodies die, they will be raised in glory at the final resurrection. All of these things are pictured in baptism. That is God speaking to us, God proclaiming his word to us. The Thessalonians had that message from God. We have that message from God. So also in the Lord's Supper, we are assured, we are promised, we are told that it is because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. And for no other cause are our sins forgiven. That same message was proclaimed to the Thessalonians, and we get to join in that message today. God speaks the same message to us through the same mode, namely a visible one, in the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And so we can say we too have the same word of God written down for us and made visible for us. Thirdly, and lastly under this point or this question, we have the same word of God in the preached word. We have the same word of God in the preached word. Paul says that when he spoke to the Thessalonians, when he came and verbally declared something to them, that it was that they identified as the word of God. It was that they received as the word of God and not just as the word of man. Does that happen today? Does that happen today that someone can verbally speak and we say that is the word of God? Well, yes. When the written word of God is faithfully preached, when the written word of God is faithfully explained and faithfully applied, it is indeed the very word of God. The faithful preaching of the word of God is the word of God. But let me explain how that works and why that is the case. The scriptures, the writings, the books of the Bible have many human authors and yet one divine author. God. God inspired many authors to produce the writings that we have, the Bible. And so, because there is one author, and that author is truth, that author is light, that author is God, therefore we can take from book A, and book B, and book C, and book D, and we can make connections. We can say, if this is true, if God says this, and if God says this, well then, let's connect those dots and let's give a name to that connection. And that name is a doctrine. And because this is true and because this is true, the connection between them is true. And if we give a name to that connection, it is just as much the word of God as point A and point B. Let me be specific. Think about the doctrine of the Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity in your Bibles. It is not there. And yet the Trinity is there in the scriptures. Why? Because in the scriptures we are told there is one living and true God. And we are also told in the scriptures that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so we take point A and we take point B from a variety of places throughout the whole Bible, and we connect these dots, we draw a line between them, and we call that doctrinal line the Trinity. And then we can say that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is the very Word of God. Why? Because it has been drawn from, it has been connected within the written Word of God. And so when we put, for example, in our confession of faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, it is the very Word of God insofar as it faithfully represents what is contained, necessarily so, in the Scriptures. Now, when you connect the dots of truth in the Bible and give names to those doctrines, you are explaining, expounding, you are developing a system of doctrine from the very Word of God, and from the truth comes nothing else but only truth. And so though we are fallible and we can make mistakes, nevertheless, we are able to make these connections, rightly so, and to raise a doctrinal, faithfully biblical system of theology. What is the preacher's job? The preacher's job is to take texts, to take scripture verses, to take books and chapters and verses and phrases and words and paragraphs and pericopes and such things, to look at the variety of genres of literature in the scriptures, and to understand each genre, to say, okay, these are narratives, these are poems, these are doctrinal parts of an epistle, these are moral imperatives in an epistle, these are apocalyptic writings, these are predictions, these are, to look at the variety of genres, to look at the variety of places in the scriptures, and to say, because God has said this, and because God has said this, therefore, doctrine A, doctrine B, doctrine C, therefore, moral application A, moral application B, moral application C, so that the scriptures are useful for correction, for training in righteousness, for all things necessary. And insofar as the preacher makes faithful and true connections in doctrine and application, the people who listen can know and can say, we are hearing the very Word of God. Last week, we talked about how the moral qualifications for a minister are very important. Absolutely so. Here we get to emphasize that the intellectual qualifications of a minister are likewise important, because the Bible is an ancient book, and it is a large book with, as we've said, a variety of genres in two different original languages with a long time of being written. And the system of theology that is drawn from it is high, and it is lofty, and it is beautiful, and it is complicated in many senses. That's not a negative thing. And so in order for someone to take it upon themselves, well, that's not putting it nicely, but without reading into that phrase, for someone to take it upon themselves to stand and teach others the very Word of God under the assumption that it is the Word of God being proclaimed is no small thing. And so therefore, ministers are required to be apt to teach. They must be able to understand, able to draw connections rightly, able to then communicate those things to others and rightly apply them to the people of God. A minister must be apt to teach and hold the deposit of faith with a good conscience. Now, we can make mistakes. We do make mistakes. We know in part. We speak in part. So there's no like magical barrier that purges everything we say when we stand here. I'm sure that I have spoken error in my sermons in the past. I'm sure that I will in the future. Nevertheless, just as errors in translations and errors in copies of the scriptures do not negate the truth of the message, so also errors in sermons, if they are small, of course, if they are tangential, of course, do not negate that the Word of God is being proclaimed to the people of God through a sermon. And yet we ought to be Bereans, ought we not? We ought to come to sermons, we ought to listen to sermons, not with doubts, not with suspicions, but with a desire to say, is this what the scriptures teach? With a desire to say, is that faithful to the word of God? The Bereans heard Paul saying, the Jesus who lived and died and rose again is the Jesus of the Old Testament. And they said, the believing Jews said, we want to verify this. The unbelieving Jews just outright rejected it. And so there is sort of a tension, so to speak, where we acknowledge and we respect the preaching of the Word of God as the Word of God insofar as it is faithful, all the while recognizing that fallible men do make mistakes and do at times inject errors into their preaching of the Word of God. Nevertheless, the faithful preaching of the Word of God is the very Word of God. And so we too today, the point was this, we too today have the same Word of God the Thessalonians did in the writings, in the sacraments, and in the faithful preaching of the Word of God. The third question. What does God accomplish through His Word? What does God accomplish through His Word? In our verse, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says, you receive the Word for what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you. The Word of God is at work in you. And so I want to focus on that idea, the activity of God's Word. What does God do? What does God accomplish through His Word? And we see from other passages, not just 1 Thessalonians 2:13, in passages like Romans 10:14, where Paul says, how are they to hear Him? How are they to hear Christ without someone preaching? In other words, Christ speaks through the preaching. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, God makes His appeal through us, be reconciled to Him. In other words, God speaks through His Word. What does He do? What does He accomplish? Well, we're going to quickly list 10 things. 10 things that God does through His Word, still under the idea that the written, visible, and spoken Word of God, insofar as it faithfully represents the written Word, these things are the very Word of God. If the very Word of God is active in us, what is it doing? Number one, God causes His children to be born again. God causes His children to be born again. In James 1:18, as well as in 1 Peter 1:23, we are told that we are born again through the Word. Through the Word. In the preaching of the gospel, God causes His children to be born again. The ordinary means of God causing regeneration is through the preaching of the gospel. The call goes out with the power to provide what it demands. And so we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching to dead bones. And the command to believe, the good news of the gospel, that itself is what powerfully brings to life the dead bones and regenerates them. God causes His children to be born again through His Word. The second thing that He does, number two, God reveals the object of our faith. God reveals the object of our faith. When God causes His children to be born again, He gives them faith. It is a gift of God. But is it some generic species of faith? A faith in ourselves? A faith to do whatever we set our minds to? No, God specifically and exclusively in His Word reveals to us the object of our faith, namely Jesus Christ. He reveals to us Jesus Christ in His Word. You will not find salvation in Christ apart from in God's Word. You can search the stars. You can watch the mountains. You can commune with nature if you like. You won't find salvation in Jesus Christ there. You will find the God who is creator and judge of mankind there, but it is in the written word, it is in the visible word, and in the preached word that God reveals the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. That is how he does it. Third, number three, God guides our conduct. God guides our conduct. How do we get our children to do things? You're saying, good question. How do we get our children to do things? Do we stare at them until they discern that they're supposed to empty the dishwasher or clean their room? You just stare at them until they get it? No, you have to speak to them. You inform them. You command them. You say, clean your room. That's when the room cleaning happens or is supposed to happen. You say, empty the dishwasher. And that's when the dishwasher emptying happens. We declare to them what they ought to do, and then they do it. So also, God declares in his word, these are the things which you ought to do. This is the way in which you ought to live. This is how your conduct ought to be guided. Apart from us telling our children to clean the room, apart from us telling our children to empty the dishwasher, would the room be cleaned? Would the dishwasher be emptied? Likely not. So also, apart from God guiding our conduct, would we walk in his ways and keep his commandments? Certainly not. The point being, God effects things in us. God works in us through his word. Would we be born again apart from God causing it through his word? No, unless he worked extraordinarily as he does in infants dying in infancy. Would we know the object of our faith apart from God making it known to us in his word? No, if he did not work that in us, it would not happen. If God did not reveal to us his commands for us, would we walk in them? To some degree, possibly, we can know the law of nature, but our conduct is changed when God guides us through his word. And so we see God working in us through his written word, his visible word, and his preached word. Fourthly, he corrects our mistakes. He corrects our mistakes. God corrects our mistakes. When we're given a list of commands and things to do, we do not do some of them. And we certainly don't do them perfectly. And through the written and the visible and the preached word of God, God corrects our mistakes. He reveals our sins. He exposes our misdeeds. He also shows us errors in our judgment, errors in our thinking, errors in our desires, errors in our priorities, errors in our decisions, errors in our actions. Apart from being made known to us, apart from being informed of these mistakes, we would not be corrected. And so God changes us. He works in us through his written, visible, and preached word. Number five, God directs us to renewed obedience. God directs us to renewed obedience. If you've gone far off the path, sometimes you're not sure how to get back. And God does not simply tell us you've gone off the path. He also tells us how to be restored. He directs us to repentance. Repentance, which leads to renewed obedience as we hate our sin and forsake it and pursue a new principle of obedience. Apart from God's word guiding us back out of the path, back onto the path, rather, we would remain lost in darkness. God works in us to restore us and direct us to new and renewed obedience through his word. He is our Father. He does not condemn us. He chastises us. He does not destroy us. He disciplines us through his word. Number six, God assures us of our forgiveness. A child that repents to father and mother will be forgiven. A child that confesses his or her sin and asks forgiveness from his or her parents will be forgiven. And our God, our Father, is a merciful and kind Father. How do we know that? Because running throughout the scriptures, here and there and everywhere, it's not hard to find. We, God's children, find promises of forgiveness and assurances of pardon. And if throughout the written word we find assurances of pardon and forgiveness, what should the preached word regularly include as well? Promises of pardon and assurances of forgiveness. God does this. He assures us of our forgiveness through his word. Number 7, he declares to us our adoption. God declares to us our adoption. By nature, we know that God created us, but we also know by nature that we are wicked and sinful and disobedient. And so it is through God's word that we come to know God is not just my Father as my Creator. He is my Father because he has adopted me in Jesus Christ and has given me his Holy Spirit of adoption. And so in his word, he assures me that he is my Father and I am his child in a special and precious way that I would not know and certainly would never have any confidence about apart from his word working that in me. His word works in me a joy and a happiness that I am a child of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear these things. We need to be reminded, you are my child. I love you. You are the apple of my eye. God says this to us in his word. Number 8, God encourages us with our future inheritance. God encourages us with our future inheritance. 1 Thessalonians is going to focus heavily on this as we continue on. What lies ahead for the Christian? What is ahead of us in the future as the people of Jesus Christ? And throughout God's word, in the Old and the New Testaments, God tells us about our future. Why? To encourage us. To encourage us that our future will be glorious. It will be beautiful. It will be sinless. It will be joyous. It will be everlasting. We need God to work that in us, because if it's up to us, what are we going to do? We're going to self-medicate with dreams and hopes of some idealized future. But when we project an idealized future, it's so limited, isn't it? All we can do is envision the best version of what we presently know. Think about false religions and the glories that they promise. It's the pleasures of the flesh. You'll have virgins and you'll have wealth and you'll have all these things. It's just self-gratification. It's just the best thing that person likes forever. It's you being happy with you for all time. The scriptures tell us not only will our future be glorious, but it is of a nature of such a glory that it has never entered into the mind or heart of man. No one has ever, in their wildest dreams or imagination, ever come close to approximating the weight of glory that is ahead of us. We need to be encouraged by that future inheritance, because our present suffering often makes it difficult to even think about what that would be like. And when we do think about our future, it's usually just some ideal version of now, which is why people ask questions like, will there be basketball in heaven? Moving on. Number 9, there will be hockey, but not basketball. Number 9, God explains the purposes or purpose of our afflictions. God explains the purpose of our afflictions. Now, going back a little bit, the new creation will be glorious, and we'll also have things to do in service to our God. Could recreations be a part of that? Possibly, to God's glory. It just will be way better than whatever you think basketball is. That's all I'm going to say. Number 9, God explains the purposes of our afflictions, or purpose of our afflictions. God does not simply say, it's going to be good in the future, and leave us hanging until then. God tells us what will happen between now and then, and why those things will happen, and how they actually lead to the end. God explains the purposes or purpose of our present afflictions, sufferings, and pilgrimage. He equips us to make it there. He says, this is the end, and this is how you arrive there. He does that through his word. He explains to us that all things work together for good. He does not explain every last detail and every purpose and every connection along the way, but he assures us that all things do work together ultimately for our good and for his glory. Now, this is a subject to spend much time on, but we're simply noting, what does God work in us through his word? And this is one of the things he works in us. Number 10, lastly, under this question, what does God work through his word? Number 10, he warns the wicked and unbelieving. He warns the wicked and unbelieving. Again, by nature, mankind can discern that there is a judgment and that we are guilty. But they can put it from their minds. They can exchange the truth for a lie. They can suppress the truth in unrighteousness and just think, well, there is some future reckoning. I'll do my best. But when you're confronted with the scriptures get specific. It's not your version of a future judgment and reckoning. It is a perfect reckoning according to God's perfect law, and Jesus Christ will be the judge, and he will say to the sheep, enter into the presence of my Father, and he will say to the goats, depart from me, I never knew you. And there will be everlasting smoke rising from the pit of eternal fire. And so when the wicked try to calm their consciences and quiet their disquiet, they can't. At least not easily. They have to do it against light. They have to do it against revelation because God warns the wicked and unbelieving. He tells them, this is your end. This is what will happen to you. This is the consequence of unbelief. This is the consequence of rejecting my Son, Jesus Christ. He is your Savior now if you receive him. He will be your judge then if you do not. We find then that God effects, he acts many things through his word. And you know well this passage from Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God will accomplish his purposes through his written word, through his visible word, and through the faithful preaching of his word. Well, fourthly and lastly, and this is the application, how should we respond to the word of God? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 tells us God speaks. God speaks. What do we do when God speaks? How do we respond? And I'll give you three things that you've heard from me before, and you will hear from me again. And I'll give them to you all at once. First, we should believe God's promises. We should believe God's promises. Second, we should obey God's commands. And third, we should love God and our neighbor. And so you have to ask yourself these questions. God has spoken in his written word. It has been read to me. I have read it. I have heard it read to me. God speaks in his word. I have grown up in this church. I have seen the baptisms. I have seen the Lord's Supper every month. God speaks through the faithful preaching of his word. He has spoken to me Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and afternoon, morning and afternoon. God has spoken to me. The God of the earth has spoken. Do you believe his promises? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in the good news of salvation for all those who trust in the Jesus who lived and died and rose again? Are you obeying his commands? Are you living in grateful obedience to your God? And has your heart been moved to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor? Is your religion Pharisaical and outward only? Or has God, through his word, affected your heart, changed who you are? How should we respond? We should respond according to what we have been told. When we're told to clean our room, we shouldn't clean the living room. We should clean our room. When we're told to empty the dishwasher, we shouldn't go put a load of laundry in the washer. We should empty the dishwasher. And so when God gives us promises, what do? We believe them. When God gives us commands, what do? We obey them. When God says, love me and love your neighbor, we ought to love him and love our neighbor. And this also, it isn't in my notes, but remember how last week I said, brethren, pray for us because of the high standard of the life of a minister. Well, also, brethren, pray for us because it is no small thing to take the word of God and to prepare to teach it to God's people with the knowledge that if they trust me, they will seek to be faithful in believing what I tell them and obeying what I tell them. That, woe to the one, the scriptures warn, woe to the one who leads the blind, who causes a little one to go astray. And so pray for your pastors. It is not just a matter of repetition to pray for their sermon preparation and delivery. It is a serious thing to teach and preach the word of God. And so please pray for your ministers, as well as prepare your hearts, as well as study the scriptures. Know the word of God. Believe his promises, obey his commands, and love him and his children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not silent, that you have not left us wondering, that you have not left us confused and filling in the blanks, but rather you have given to us the gospel. You have given to us your law. You have given to us the interpretation of the events of history. You have given to us the unity of your redemptive plan for all time. You have given to us everything that we need to know to live our lives, to be saved from our sins, to endure suffering, and to await a future glory. Our Father, we thank you. We ask that you would help us to grow in our faith in your promises, to grow in our obedience to your commands, and to grow in our love for you and our neighbor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.